Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. In Isaiah, he cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.
Well, good morning, Grace Life. Keep your Bibles open to Romans 9. I was sitting beside my son there, and I said, do you feel that? And he said, what? And I said, me, shaking. And he said, yeah, why are you shaking? I said, because I'm nervous. Do you know preachers get nervous? Did you guys know that? We're humans, man. And being nervous is not always a bad thing. I'm not nervous because I'm afraid. I get nervous because I want to preach God's word, and I want to preach it in a way that is understandable and clear, that is accurate, that is compelling, and that leaves us in our proper place with God's perspective. And that's what God's called me to do. I hope he's gifted me to do that. I'm learning more as I go. This is a deep and a profound and a mysterious part of the Bible. The chapter, you could even back up a little bit and say these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And man, it has been so joyful and humbling to spend time there, and it's been amazing to see this church's response, and I would say receptivity to this. These are some doctrines that we're talking about that some, maybe many of you, have never heard taught on before. And granted, it's a hard thing for preachers to talk about when you're talking about God's sovereignty over all things, our responsibility in that. It's a mystery. We don't always understand. It's kind of like these two parallel tracks. Think of it as like a railroad track. There's man's responsibility on one side, and there's God's sovereignty on the other side, and these things never cross in our minds. We can't reconcile those two things. How can I be a responsible agent and not a robot or a puppet, and yet if God is still sovereign and he decrees all things and ordains all things and he's orchestrating history to the minutest, tiniest particle of dust, to the biggest things that happen on the world stage, how in the world can he hold people accountable if he's planned it all from all eternity, right? That's a mystery to us. So I'm nervous, but in a good way, not in a bad way. It makes me not flippant. I don't come up here flippantly. Let's just talk about three things to make your life better. I don't want to be that kind of preacher, you know. We want to dig deep into God's word, and we want to ask for his help. So I hope that made sense. Let's pray. And we're going to dig into God's word together. If this is your first time with us, as Matt said, welcome to Grace Life. We are going through the book of Romans. This series, Romans is 16 chapters, and we're over halfway through. The series in Romans is called Engage. This book was written to help a church in Rome engage with God, engage with a dying, lost, unregenerate world around them, and really to engage more with one another and with themselves. We've called these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, God's Sovereign Plan. And the message today is called The Big Picture. And I'll explain more about that in a minute. Would you pray with me and we'll jump in together? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to explore it together today. We need your help. Holy Spirit, please come. You have authored your word. You have preserved it through these many centuries. You've protected it against accusations and scoffers and those who would try to edit it and change it and bury it, burn it, destroy it forever. But here it stands. We have copies of it digitally. We have many translations of it, some better than others maybe. And your word has stood the test of time. All flesh is like grass and its glory fades like the flowers in the field, but the word of the Lord stands forever. We're thankful for that promise. Your word was here long before we ever came onto the scene, and it will be here long after we're gone, Lord. Your word reflects who you are, and we want to understand your word so that we can better understand our Creator, our Redeemer, our Protector, our Keeper. So bless our time together. Open our eyes to see wonderful things contained in your word. We know they're there. We need your help to discover them and certainly to apply them. So if we need to be challenged today, challenge us. Lord, maybe there's somebody who came here today or somebody watching from home who is just stuck in this cycle of stubborn sin, and maybe it's become a life habit. It's dominating. It's destructive. It's harming them. It's harming others, and they're blinded to it. Maybe they have a blind spot, and it's become an idol, a high place, and they need to be challenged and confronted and convicted. I pray your word would accomplish that. Maybe somebody is here, and they are exhausted. They're wearied. They're sad. They haven't talked to anybody else about it. Maybe it's all they could do to log on, to watch this live stream. Or maybe this has been pre-recorded for somebody else that's watching it, not in real time, but weeks after I've preached it. Or for especially the people that have came here today, maybe it's all they could do to drag themselves out of bed and to gather with the people of God. Maybe they're nervous for different reasons than I am today, Lord. And they need to be comforted today. They need to have hope. They need to be filled with joy that's unassailable and need to be reminded of who you are and who they are. I pray you would accomplish all these things in the way that only you can do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you've probably heard something in those verses that were read earlier in Romans 9, and that is they focus almost solely and completely on the character of God. And that's what excites me the most about this chapter, is that it's all about God. And that's what we're going to talk about today. That's who we're going to talk about today. Imagine that, man. You came to church today, and you're going to hear about God. And there's nothing else I'd rather hear about, think about, or talk about today than God. Yeah, amen. I hope you're glad. I hope you're glad to hear about your Creator, to hear about your Redeemer, your Keeper, your Protector, to hear about the Sovereign Lord who is sitting above all the mess we call the world, and He is enthroned. He is ruling. He is reigning. He's orchestrating and navigating history to its ultimate conclusion. History is not just this random cycle of accidental and serendipitous events. It's actually linear. It's moving. It's got direction. And that means somebody is moving it and steering it and governing it and controlling it. And it's not us. How long did it take you to figure that out? I'm not in control. Control's a myth. Control's a myth. Mike Tyson has a famous quote. Maybe you've heard it. He says, everybody has a plan and everybody thinks they're in control until they get punched in the face, right? I get punched in the face daily, multiple times sometimes. I have 6 kids. That's at least 6 punches a day. And a cat. That's about 10. So God is not helpless. He's not weak. He's not caught off guard. He's not surprised even by the worst, seemingly random, tragic emergencies. God is never surprised or caught off guard by any of those things. How many surprises have you had this week? Probably too many. How many this morning? Goodness. There's a band that I love, and I know they've broken up now, I think, and some of the people in the band have even changed their worldview and their interpretation of Christianity, and that's really sad when that happens, but, you know, some of the songs they sing are still true in my mind. It's Caveman's Call, and there's a song that they sang, I don't remember the title, and I scribbled down the lyrics earlier. This is pretty cool, and it kind of encapsulates some of what I want to say today in Romans 9. It says this, and I'm not going to sing it, but I want to really badly. I'm not going to. I'll just read it this time, just for you. Some of you have complained, so. My wife and kids, all right? It goes like this. This day's been crazy, but everything's happened on schedule. From the rain and the cold to the drink that I spilled on my shirt. Because you knew how you'd save me before I fell dead in the garden. And you knew this day long before you made me out of dirt. That's good theology right there. It's poetic. And I love music that reflects deep, profound, mysterious theology. That's kind of what the Bible is, isn't it? That's kind of what the book of Psalms is all about. It's human beings wrestling with God. I don't understand what's going on in the world, but I know that you do. So I'm just going to come to you and lay this right here where it belongs. Help me figure this out. Why do you allow evil to reign? It's seemingly unchecked in the world. Why do you not arise, Lord, and silence the evil of foolish people? Why do you tolerate the pharaohs and the Nebuchadnezzars of the world? Why do you tolerate evil empires and dynasty and regimes and rulers who mock you and are scoffing at you, who kill your people and try to destroy your church and burn your word and threaten your purposes? Why do you allow that? Sometimes God answers and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he just instead of giving light, he says, trust me. You need to have faith. You need to walk by faith, not by sight. I've got this. Even when you don't, even when you don't understand, you're going to have to trust me. I love Romans chapter 9 because it does something that I don't think any other chapter of the Bible does. God kind of pulls back the curtain for us and shows us his sovereign activity in history. And it's mind-blowing, it's perplexing, it's profound, and it's deep. And I love that. All that to me just invokes deeper worship. It's not trite or shallow or superficial. It's deep. It's deep. Even when I show up on Sundays and we know we're in Romans, and I love this. Please don't stop doing this. People come and they say, hey, man, I got some questions for later. And I'm like, yes, I may not have answers, but let's talk. I love it. If nothing else, if this chapter is causing you to think more deeply about your view of God and your view of yourself and of the world and of history and of church, that's a win. That's a good thing. There's lots of things we think deeply about that we don't need to waste our time thinking about. Things that the world like clickbait. Do you catch yourself doing that sometimes? I'm embarrassed to tell you this. The reason I don't spend a whole lot of time online is because, man, I just don't trust myself. I mean, there's the deep, dark temptations, sure. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about you can click on something that's not like risque, but just like, oh yeah, I'd like to know that. And you look up and it's been an hour. And you're like, I just wasted an hour of my life finding out why this celebrity did or didn't do. Who cares? I could have spent an hour of my life swimming in Romans 9, and that would have been a much better payoff. Anyway, I'm clicking bait right now, aren't I? Going all over the place. Today we're going to talk about the big picture. That's what Romans 9 really gives us. The last time we were in Romans and we looked at some of this section, I gave an outline and I didn't finish it. And that never happens, right? My outline was this. It was called Talking Back to God. We read this section and you know you're on the right trail when you're asking the same questions that Paul is answering. When you have objections, God's telling you through the Apostle Paul, hey, look, this is how God works. This is the sweeping redemptive plan that he is carrying out, and you see it in real time. He passes over some people who deserve judgment, you know, because salvation is all mercy. It's all grace. None of us deserve to be saved. Any objections? No, of course we don't. We know salvation is all of grace. We are undeserving, sinful rebels. We're criminals. We're guilty of cosmic treason. But God is so gracious. He's so loving and patient and merciful. God could have condemned the whole earth to judgment, but he didn't. He didn't. He chose for himself vessels of honor. We don't understand God's rhyme and reason. Why did he choose this person and pass over this person? We can't understand that. It seems wrong to us. Why isn't God an equal opportunity savior? Why doesn't he save the whole world? You know, well, Paul addresses that. He says, surely you will say to me, is God unjust? He says that in verse 14. And he says, certainly not. This is not really about justice. If we're just asking if God is just, he could have killed everybody, right? But he didn't. And then in verse 19, he says, surely you will say to me then, why does God find fault? For who has resisted his will? If God's sovereign and all of this thing that we're seeing has been planned from all eternity, then why is he holding us accountable? Why are we responsible for the bad things we do if God planned it all? And the fact that you're asking that question says that you're understanding some of what Paul is saying. Because if that objection wasn't the right one, Paul would have said, if you're asking that, that's ridiculous. Don't. You're thinking about it wrongly. But he doesn't. He says, yeah, you're asking the right question. He almost invites, that was part of the outline we gave last time in talking back to God, is that God expects our questions, right? He expects our questions. He doesn't always answer our questions to our satisfaction, but the fact that he recognizes and acknowledges we're fallen human beings and we don't like to be, we want to be in the know. God understands that, and he accommodates that to some degree. So that was our outline last time in talking back to God. One, God expects our questions. Number two, when we press too hard and start making demands like, you can't do that, what gives you the right? Then God puts us in our place. You remember that point? He said, I'm the potter, you're the clay. I'm authorized, you're not. That's the word that's actually used in Greek. He says, does the potter not have the right? It's a word that means authority. God is saying, I'm authorized. Have you ever had that question? I want to speak to the manager, because this clerk over here, right? They're not giving me double coupon or whatever. I want to speak to the manager. I want to speak to somebody who's what? Authorized and in charge to give me a refund. God says, look, I'm the potter. I can just tell you, you can't go any higher than me. There's no other manager to consult. And yes, I'm legitimately authorized to rule over my creation, fallen though it is, as I see fit. I'm the potter, you're the clay, so I'm just going to put you in your place and remind you, you're on earth, I'm in heaven. And that was the second point we got to last time. And the third point was, God gives us the big picture. And this is one of the most, preachers tend to overstate things, don't they? But this is one of the most thrilling and exhilarating things, I think, in the entire Bible. Because I love big picture. I do not like being left in the dark. That's the picture. God, what he does here, he pulls back the curtains, really on time and eternity, and he says, look, I know you have questions. You're not going to even understand the answer, but I'm going to stoop as best I can. That's what God really does. He condescends and he speaks to us. John Calvin said, God speaks to us in the Bible like a nurse speaks to a child with a lisp. Do you know what he means by that? Have you ever had a kid? And you're like, what are you doing? You need to, or a pet or a cat? And you're like, you're just so cute. You're just a good boy, right? Calvin wasn't making fun of God. He's saying God has to do that. His wisdom, you know, like Library of Congress would be like a vacation Bible school, I guess, to God. I don't know what the right analogy is. God stoops to us to reveal some of his ultimate infinite wisdom to us so that we can understand it. And that's what God's doing in Romans chapter 9. He says, I'm going to pull back the curtains a little bit, and I'm going to give you a little bit of the explanation why I do what I do. You still won't understand. It still won't be satisfactory to you. But this is intended to deepen your trust and your faith and to deepen your worship. And that's how these three chapters end. 9, 10, and 11 ends with, oh, how unsearchable are God's ways and past finding out, right? He declares the end from the beginning. So I don't like being left in the dark. Do you? I haven't liked that since I was a kid. I was always so curious, like the cat, I would get myself in trouble. I would ask the question, why? And bless my dad's heart, man. I can remember he would be working on an engine. He would say, hand me the 9mm. Why? Well, because I got to turn this wrench. I got to turn this. Sam, you're with me, right? Because I got to turn this bolt. Why? Because I have to take the oil pan out. Why? It was never ending, man. And he could never, eventually, he would just ignore me because he had to get the work done. I love you, Dad. He's watching. I've always wanted to be, you got to tell me why. I got to know why. When we're left out of the big picture, it's frustrating, isn't it? You feel invisible. You feel almost expendable, like you don't matter, like you're small, you're insignificant, you're unseen, you're unappreciated, you're uninvited. So that's why I love this chapter so much, because it kind of scratches that itch. God says, hey, like you're a little kid, he goes, hey, get up here. I want to show you something. Come on. It's way up here. I'm going to give you the big picture, and it's going to blow your ever-loving mind. I'm going to pull back the curtains and share with you a little piece of what's going on in the eternal counsel of God. Does that excite you? It does me. So, I've got this analogy of so often we see a tiny little part of what God is doing. We don't see the whole thing. It's like a parade. Have you guys ever watched the, what's that Thanksgiving Day parade called? Macy's Day Parade. Yeah, thank you. I can never remember that. And they always give you the drone view. Now, 2022, 2023, they got really, you know, 4K view drones. They show you the whole, you see the whole parade. You see every float, every celebrity. You see the route it's taking. You see it all, and you're like, man, that's amazing. So if you can imagine history and God's sweeping drama of redemptive power is a parade, we just see, we're like a little kid looking through a knot in the fence. And here's what we see. Here's our perspective. We see something like that, right? And it's not always helpful, but that's what we see. We're finite. We're human. We have limitations. We can't see the whole thing. If we did, we wouldn't understand it. It would scare us. But it's cool sometimes for God to put you in a drone or let you get in the blimp and see NASCAR. It blows your mind, right? We see things that scare us, that confuse us. We don't really understand them. So what God is doing here is he's pulling back the curtains and he's showing us the big picture. And it's staggering. Sometimes the big picture is shattering. My wife and I were talking about this the other day. It's terrible, man. There's a terrible video and it's been out for a year. And it's about a drunk driver who struck and killed two pedestrians. And this drunk driver had no idea what she did. She was intoxicated, but she wasn't slurring or staggering. She seemed to be thinking just clearly enough to be thinking about tomorrow. And she was trying to tell this police officer who was getting super frustrated with her. She said, look, I've got to get my car because I've got to go back to my apartment and I've got to get up early in the morning and I've got to take this test so that I can graduate because I'm going on vacation and we're going out of the country next month. She was thinking really, really small, finite picture. Like, I've got things I got to do. I got to go. I got to get my car. And he said, ma'am, I don't know how else to explain this to you. Your car is impounded. You're not going on vacation. You're not graduating. You're going to jail for a very long time. You struck and killed two pedestrians tonight. Your life has been forever changed. It will never be the same. And it just went right over her head. She just could not understand. Eventually, he just got frustrated and locked her in the unit, the sobriety tank. Sometimes the big picture, like he was trying to give her, is shattering when we see it. Sometimes it's thrilling. It's invigorating. And that's what I believe the picture is here. So here's the outline. Four things, and we're not going to get really through the fourth one. So I'll give you that in advance. Why are you laughing? The big picture, here it is. Number one, God calls the shots. Number two, the world is God's theater. Oh, man, that's a good point. Lord, help us get through that one. Three, our judgment is of our own making. And four, God is welcoming outsiders. And I could have changed that fourth point. God is doing a reversal. He's doing something surprising, which is why Isaiah and Hosea get quoted in this passage. So point one, God calls the shots. What's this big picture God is showing us? This is really a little bit of an answer to the problem of evil. It's been called theodicy. Philosophers, theologians, and just cultural thinkers have been wrestling with this forever. If you've had a college class, just the basic fundamental elementary principles of philosophy, you have ran into this problem of evil. And it goes something like this, and I'll put it in the if-then premise, okay? If God is all-loving, and if God is all-knowing, and if God is all-powerful, then why in the world does he allow evil to exist? Why? If he's all-powerful, he could stop it or he could eradicate it, right? If God's all-powerful, if he's omnipotent, if he's all-loving, he would want to. Why would a benevolent, omnibenevolent, good God want evil to exist in his good world? And if he's all-knowing, he could have seen that evil was going to get worse and worse and he could have prevented it. Or we could say if he's all-knowing, surely he knows a way to do that. So therefore, God is either not all-loving, or he's not all-powerful, or he's not all-knowing. That's the quote-unquote theodicy. That's the problem. Why does God allow evil to exist in his universe? And I believe that this is the closest that the Bible ever comes to answering that question. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of incentive to pay attention, right? Here it is. Number one, God calls the shots. Look at this verse with me. This is verse, can you pull up verse 20? Adam, I think it's, or 21, 22. We'll start in verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And then verse 22, here it is. This is where we're going to camp out today. Are you ready? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? So this all starts with this little question, what if God? And Paul, it's a rhetorical question. You know, scholars, Bible students, theologians, and Bible interpreters have had a really hard time with this because, as Paul so often does, he starts with a question that he never answers. But he really doesn't have to. Do you guys know what a rhetorical question is? It's a question whose answer is so obvious, there's no need to insult your audience and answer it, okay? What if God wanted to do something? This is your test, Grace Life Church. What if God wanted to do something, Grace Life? Then what? He would do it. That's it. What if God wanted me to preach for 2 hours? No, I'm not. Please, God, no. What if God wanted to do a thing? Then he would do it. So what's this first big picture? God wants you to see something. If God wants to do something, then God's going to do it. He's able. He's willing. Nobody can stop him. We've already seen that, right? Humans can't. Who could come the closest to stopping God? An angel? A human being made in his image? They've all tried unsuccessfully. We've already looked at those passages where humans have shaken their fists. There's Psalm 2 that says, why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The rulers and the council of the earth, they come together, they gather, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast his cords asunder and break his bonds over us. And the Lord sits in the heavens, and he what? He laughs. It doesn't say he wrings his hands, walking back and forth, saying, oh no, what am I going to do? It says that he laughs. And that's not God like wanting you to think he's up there making fun of us. What's humorous to him is puny little humans, when they do get angry and they shake their fist and they say, no, 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 how dare you? Who do you think you are? Like those little grasshoppers right now that are everywhere. It would be like a grasshopper shaking his fist. How dare you mow your lawn and kill my offspring? It's God can squash us, you know? That's the idea. It's like the book of Job. It puts us in our place. What if God wanted to do something? And it actually says in the ESV, what if God desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power? That word desiring, it means a very strong desire, a very deep and controlling desire. What if God wanted to do something that badly? Badly is the wrong adverb there. What if God was that determined to do a thing? Then he's going to do it. And this point is God putting us in our place. Now listen, King Charles just got coronated. Thank you. Officially, he rules in the Isle of Great Britain now, and in all of England and all that empire, as far as that reign touches. What if King Charles determined that he was going to eat green eggs and ham for the rest of his life? Then he's going to eat green eggs and ham the rest of his life, unless the supply runs out, which I don't think it is. There's plenty of green food coloring and chickens and pigs left in the world. He's the king of England, man. If that's his diet, then they're going to cook that for him. I can guarantee you that would happen if that's what he wanted. Now, what if he wanted all the subjects of Great Britain to eat rice cakes for the rest of his life? Then they would tell the king of England to take a long walk off a short bridge, probably, right? That's not his call. That's not his jurisdiction. King Charles doesn't have that much authority and that much power. And plus, that'd be stupid and silly. That wouldn't be good for them. Just eating rice is not good for you. That's not, you know, talk to your nutritionist, okay? But the contrast here is what God wills is good, and it is right. It's righteous, and it's just, and it's good. And that's the first point, is that God calls the shots. And the second point is this: the world is God's theater. And this is where it really gets interesting. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So you're hearing a word used over and over here: make known, demonstrate, show. So we're talking about deep things here. God tolerates evil, right? God is sovereign. He passes over some people. He chooses other for vessels of mercy. Why does God do what he does? Why does God tolerate an evil ruler like Pharaoh to exist? And not only to exist, but to hold captive his people, one Pharaoh after the other, for 400 years, right? Why does God tolerate a man like that? What is God after? And here's the answer according to Paul. God is wanting to show you things about himself that's going to be good for you if you can wrap your mind around it. John Calvin said this about the world, the earth. He said, it is a dazzling theater for God to manifest his glory. And that blows my mind. Because of all the things that we can think about the world and people do, it's all just the world's a happy accident. If the world's an accident, I can tell you this, it ain't happy, okay? Number one. Sorry, Bob Ross, it doesn't work that way. Or like Shakespeare, in one of the plays Shakespeare wrote, I think it was Hamlet, and he said this, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. It's like, no, that's totally wrong. Couldn't be any more wrong or misleading than that. The world is actually a dazzling theater that God created because God wants an audience. God is glorious. God's amazing. God's radiant. And he wants to demonstrate part of himself to his creation. And part of that creation, the audience, is us. Did you know that? Did you guys know that you are actually an audience? And God created this world as a theater, as a platform, and he wants to demonstrate parts of himself that are so stunning, so amazing, so beautiful, our minds would explode if he would dump it on us all at once. So he does it just a little bit at a time. God wants to show you things about himself that's going to floor you and leave you speechless. And one of the things that he wants to show about himself is his attributes, all of them, all of his attributes. Now listen, this is the problem of evil. This is why it blows my mind. Why does God allow evil in this world that we live? Did you know that there are parts of God's attributes that you and I would never know, we would never see, we would never admire or appreciate if evil didn't exist? Did you know that? Do you know what mercy is? How do you know what mercy is? Have you ever been spared punishment? Did you appreciate mercy more deeply when you knew about that judgment and you knew about the cause of it? Have you ever been let go? Maybe that's the wrong phrase. Not like over a cliff let go. I don't know if we have this actually. I'm going to read it to you. I may be getting ahead of myself, but that's okay. There's a part in the Bible that's always stood out to me. It just seems so random. It's at the height of King David's reign in 2 Samuel chapter 8. It's before all the bad stuff happened with Bathsheba and with his family. He is at the apex of his rule. Everything is going amazing. God is fulfilling all his covenant promises. King David is expanding Israel's rule, its boundaries. He is large. He is in charge. And all the enemies of God are shaking in terror because they know this is God's anointed king, Israel. Don't mess with Israel. Don't mess with David. He'll bloody your nose. He'll blacken your eye, that kind of thing. Well, check this out. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Man, I'm in 2 Kings. What in the world am I doing? Sorry. It's on the screen. Oh, it is a... Why didn't you tell me that earlier? All right, can you guys see this? You're like, we already read it. Move on. We get the point. No, I'm going to explain it to you. That's what preaching is, right? David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Amah out of the hand of the Philistines. That's apparently this pivotal place that everyone was after. And he, check this out, it just seems so random, just this parenthetical, and he defeated Moab. So Moab are the enemies of Israel, right? They're fierce. They're violent. They're barbaric, just like all the other enemies. You don't want to cross them. But they crossed David, and they crossed the wrong dude, and David subjected them. He defeated them. And it was common back then for Middle Eastern kings to take prisoners captive. Usually, what would happen to them? They would get offed, right? They would get whatever, executed. But something's different here. Check this out. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Now, check this out. Imagine you're a Moabite, all right? Just for entertainment's sake, you're a Moabite. You thought you could take out Israel, but you couldn't. You got captured. You're a prisoner of war. You don't speak Hebrew, so you don't know what's going on. You're scared to death. These dudes are chirping in a language you've never heard, and they're pointing. And they're not nice to you. They're like, lay down. You're like, what are they doing? They're laying you down in three lines on the ground. They're measuring you out equally. And then this king walks up, and he's pointing and barking orders to his commander. And the next thing you know, let's read it. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. You better believe they did. So let's say you just happen to be put in one of the two lines marked out for execution. Can you imagine you're roughly handled, you're brought to the edge of a cloud. I don't know how, it doesn't say how they executed them. Maybe they showed mercy and just cut their head off or stuck them through with a sword. I don't know. But I know this. Can you imagine being the third line of soldiers on the ground and not having a clue what was going on and watching that? What would you be thinking in your mind? I know what's next. But to your shock and to your surprise, you still don't understand Hebrew, okay? You're lifted to the ground, and I don't know, maybe some cool Hebrew soldier like gave you a fist bump. And he like translated for you, like, hey, welcome. You're gonna serve as a soldier in King David's army now, and we're gonna give you a place to live, and you can become one of us. You still gotta bring tribute, but you're gonna be a servant here for the rest of your life. Sum that up for me in one word, how you would feel. Grateful, happy, relieved, right? Why? What if, back up the tape, what if you were captured and David said, you know what, guys, I'm just feeling in a good, why don't you guys all go home? Go home to your Moabite wife and your Moabite children and eat Moabite cake or whatever. You'd be like, man, good deal. This guy's a pushover, isn't he? We'll eat, we'll get our fill, we'll come back next week and we'll finish the job we started the day, right? But no, that's not what happened. This may be the weirdest random point to make. I don't know. Just stuck in my mind this week. I thought, when we see justice executed, it deepens our appreciation for mercy, doesn't it? If you would have been one of those soldiers who would have been spared, I bet you would have never forgotten that and think, I came within an inch of being executed, but for the mercy of this king. Now, you would think a few things about King David. You would think, that king is just because we're his enemies. We attacked him, you know. We shouldn't have. We should have known better. We were warned, but we didn't listen, and we attacked Israel, and we went up against King David. Worst mistake we ever made. So he had every right to execute us. He won. He captured us. We're prisoners. We're enemies. So you would know he's just. You would also know he's merciful. But you wouldn't know either of those things if the things hadn't gone down the way they could. And it's the same with God, but to a much greater extent. Why does God allow evil and sin so often to go and what looks like to us unchecked? We can go back to the Romans passage now. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Do you know that God is a long suffering God? He is so patient with us. And so often we don't like that patience when we're on the other side of it. We're like, come on, let's get this. Kill Pharaoh. Get it done. Kill Nebuchadnezzar. Get it done. Kill Herod. Get it done. Why does God wait so long? We don't understand. We're like, God, why do you tolerate this? It's because God is manifesting part of his character, part of his attributes. He wants those things to be seen and admired. Now listen, the right way to say this. The world is a dazzling theater. It's a platform. It's a stage for all this drama to take place. If you like movies or you like books, you could think of, man, there's all these characters, there's this plot, there's this narrative, but the audience is much bigger than we could ever imagine. Did you know that the Bible, this floors me. I don't know the application of this other than just like be amazed, man. Did you know that angels are watching what God does, his activity on this planet? Did you know that? Does that ever blow your mind like it does me? There's this random verse in 1 Corinthians 11, and it's talking about the roles of men and women. And Paul is talking about women in the city of Corinth in biblical times. If they were married, to show that they were under the authority of their husband, they would wear a cultural symbol of authority on their head. It was like a head covering of some kind. We're not sure what it was. When I went to Romania to do ministry there with the church, every woman in that church had this same thing, man. They took that verse literally. They would wear a cultural symbol of authority on their head. And if you were married and you were a woman and you went in that church and you didn't cover your head, it wasn't good, man. You'd get talked to, you know. But in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11, there's this passing comment, and Paul said, and women should wear a symbol of authority on their head because of the angels. And you're like, got it. Women, symbol of authority on the head. What? Because of angels? Why because of angels? And he doesn't really explain, but there's other parts of the Bible that tell us that angels are part of this audience, and they're watching what God does, and they're watching the church, and it blows them away. You know, Peter talks about angels desire, or they long, and that word in Greek, it's this image of somebody on the edge of a precipice, stooping over and craning their neck to look intently at something. It says angels desire or long to look into things of salvation. It blows them away. They're watching how God treats this rebellious, fallen planet of image bearers that he created, and it's interesting to them. They're watching it unfold. Did you know that? Daniel, the book of Daniel, is a prophetic book, and there are these characters in the book of Daniel, and they're called the Watchers. This like gives me goosebumps thinking about it. Listen, guys, there's probably angels in this auditorium right now watching what is unfolding, thinking, why is that man up there? I mean, they know why by now. It's been, you know, a few thousand years. They get it. But it's just interesting to know that they're watching. The Bible says in the gospel that there is more joy in heaven by the angels over one sinner who repents than over 99 just people who need no repentance. You know what that tells me, among other things? One, you should celebrate when somebody repents and believes. That's a party. That's party worthy, all right? Number two, angels are watching, and they see when sinners come to Jesus, repent of their sins, and get forgiven. And they celebrate. Why? Because they're watching, and they get it. There's this big audience. I mean, I don't know. We don't know how many angels there are. The number in Greek, I don't remember what it is. Somebody, Matt, what is it, 10,000? There's a number in Greek, and it's doubled. It's like legions, tens of thousands of angels. There are a bunch of angels that God created. They don't procreate like us. God just spoke, and like gazillions of angels came, the race of beings came into existence, and we know they serve God. They're messengers. That's what the word angelos means, messengers. But they also watch what God does. They watch. Job chapter 38 says, when God created the world, the sons of God watched and sang together in glory. God loves to have an audience watching him do his thing. Angels are watching, and human beings are watching. The earth is a platform. It is a theater, a dazzling theater for God to demonstrate parts of his being, and he wants us to see all of it. He wants us to see his wrath against sin. He wants us to see his power over judgment. God wants those things to be seen. You may not know this or not. Tim Keller, his writing and his preaching has helped me immensely. He passed away with pancreatic cancer on Friday. He wrote a really good commentary on this book, Romans. And this is what he said about this theater. This is the heart of the mystery. Somehow, if God had mercy on all or condemned all, we would not see his glory. If God could save everyone, why doesn't he? Here, Paul seems to say that God's chosen course to save some and leave others will in the end be more fit to show both God's glory than any other scheme we could imagine. This may seem strange to us, but that is the point. We are not God and cannot know everything or decide what is best. Here's another quote from John Piper that's always helped me. The final and deepest argument Paul gives for why God acts in sovereign freedom is that his way of acting displays most fully the glory of God, including his wrath against sin and his power and judgment. so that the vessels of mercy can know him most completely and worship him with the greatest intensity for all eternity. Do you want your worship of God to be deepened and to be more intense? Then you need to see all the things God has shown you, his responses to sin, his saving activity. I mean, think about all the things you know about God because of the world being the way that it is that you wouldn't otherwise know. You know God's patient. How do you know God is patient? Yeah. But here's one answer, because he tolerates you. Don't take that as a punch. It's not. I'm talking to myself. God is so patient. Do you know God? Guys, I got saved when I was 22 years old. If I were God, that's a scary thought. If I were God, I would have taken Tommy Clayton out. I don't know if he would have made it to 5. I'm serious. I would have taken that stubborn kid out. But God's, I had a pastor, Pastor Roy Hargrave. He used to say, God's patience is part of his majesty. It's part of his majesty. 2 Peter chapter 3 says this. It says, beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with, it says, 1,000 years is like one day to God. 1,000 years is like one day. God is so patient with us. He's so long-suffering. And in the context of that passage is, scoffers and mockers are saying, yeah, you Christians have been saying God's going to come back and judge the world. Well, I got one question. Where is he? It's been a long time. It's been thousands of years. I don't see him yet. Oh, wait, is that him? No, he ain't coming. And Peter is responding to the scoffers. He's saying, be careful, my friends. Be careful with your scoffing, because God is very patient. 1,000 years is like one day in the economy of God. And then Peter goes on to say this. In fact, I want to read this. Check this out. Let me read this for you. I don't think we have this up there, Adam. It's okay. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you know one of the reasons why God is so patient? Because if God were not patient, none of us would come to faith in Christ, right? He's patient. He's long-suffering. It's part of his majesty. He gives us opportunity. He gives us multiple exposures to his gospel, to hear the good news about the cross and about Jesus coming and trading places with guilty rebels and sinners like us. Isn't that amazing? And part of that patience is God has to endure great evil. The Apostle Paul dragging people out of their, before he was Paul, he was Saul, and he drug people out of their homes and had them executed. God endured that. Why? So that he could show how magnanimous, how patient, how glorious he is to save a sinner, a rebel like Saul, and turn him into a Paul. Same thing with the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar. Same with Manasseh, one of the most evil kings. And look, that's just biblical history. Think of just the history of the world, all the people who became surprising candidates of God's mercy. Real quick, let's go to point three. Much more, by the way, could be said about that. Let me read one more verse. This is in Colossians 2, talking about the angels. It says, when Jesus died on the cross, he nailed all the commandments that we were responsible to fulfill. He nailed them to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Who's that talking about? Fallen angels, Satan. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What's that? Open shame. What's he saying? God wanted to prove something. He died on the cross, and he put to shame rulers and principalities and powers. He put to open shame. What's that mean? Well, there's an audience watching, and God wanted the whole world to see Satan doesn't win. You know, God has a purpose. Let me just take one step back. God has a purpose for evil. He has a purpose. Think of the most wicked villain the world has ever seen. It's Satan. You ever wonder why Satan's still alive? Why does God tolerate the devil? There was an old Baptist preacher. He preached at our old church. I don't remember anything else from this sermon, but I remember this. Sometimes sermons are like that, aren't they? You don't remember nothing, but just like one thing this pastor said. He said, you know, if God didn't have a purpose for keeping Satan around, he'd kill him. And I thought, man, that, for me, I was just young, but I thought, well, yeah, duh. I mean, I just never thought of that, though. I just thought, man, this is terrible. Satan wreaking havoc everywhere and, like, tempting people. And it's like, you do know God could kill Satan, right? That's not a thing for him. It's like, there. He could, and he will. He will. But in the middle is God endures. God permits. God is patient. God gives Satan a leash, right? Martin Luther said the devil is God's devil. And you know, God has used Satan tremendously. Did you know that? You know that God used the devil to prove the sonship of Jesus in the wilderness. He's like, Satan, go ahead, tempt him. Let's show the world he can actually withstand temptation. Unlike Adam and Eve, who were perfect human beings, put in a perfect environment, and man, they went down with the first temptation, right? Satan slithered up and said, hey, here's this fruit, and they're like, but here's Jesus, he's by himself, he's hungry, he's tired, he's weary, and for 40 days he's in the wilderness, and Satan comes. And eventually Satan leaves because he got nothing on God. He's got nothing on Jesus, right? So God used Satan to prove the sonship of Jesus. And he's going to use Satan for a lot. He humbled Peter. Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And I'm going to let him. But I prayed for you that when you come through this, strengthen your brothers. So God let Satan sift Peter. And God gave, let Peter fall, but then he restored Peter, and then Peter strengthened his brothers. And it's almost like, hey, thanks, Satan. Keep doing what you're doing. You're serving God's sovereign purposes. God tolerates Satan. But, my friends, one day, God's going to say, okay, serpent, time's up. Today's the day. And I just want to watch it when it happens. I want to watch God grab that serpent by a scrawny neck and do what he says he's going to do, crush him under his foot. I mean, that blow really already happened at Calvary, right? But it's going to happen in real time, and we're going to watch it. Audience, we're going to be the audience then, and we're going to see God throw Satan into the pit of hell, which was designed for Satan and his angels forever. And that's going to be a really glorious day, isn't it? And we're going to all hoop and holler and, like, do the wave. We're going to do what a good audience does, and we'll never hear about Satan ever again. I have to get through this next point, but it's really quick. But this is really cool, too. Can you put up, yeah, there we go. So check this out. The next point is our judgment is of our own making, okay? It says this, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared. Now, I'm going to geek out for a minute. Like, put your scholar hat on. The word prepared there, it's in two different tenses. One is a passive tense, and one is an active tense. Vessels of wrath are prepared, passive tense, for destruction. That word, another translation, would be fitted. So here's a sinner, and this sinner is going to be judged. And it's that sinner's fault that he's going to be judged. We can talk all about God's sovereignty, and he elects some unconditionally into eternal life, and he passes over and hardens others. We can talk about we don't like that. That bothers us. It leaves us unsettled. We have questions. But I love the way that Paul used the language here. He says, there are vessels of wrath, and they're fitted for destruction, and they did it themselves. God did not actively prepare them for destruction. He didn't tempt them. He's not the author of sin. God never created a sinner in his existence ever. That's our fault. That's on us. So it's if we are judged as unbelievers, we will have no one to blame but ourselves. Nobody will ever say, God, it's your fault. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. Can you pull up that? I think I had the conversation here. I love A Christmas Carol. Have you guys ever seen that show? And I love the Disney version. Jacob Marley and Ebenezer Scrooge were partners in life, right? And seven Christmas Eves before the story takes place, Jacob Marley died. And you know, 7 years later, you remember the story, he visits Ebenezer Scrooge in the form of a specter or a ghost, a spirit. And he's clanking these chains all over the place. There's this one really vivid part. I'm just quoting the book now, okay? It says, again, the specter raised a cry and shook its chain and wrung its shadowy hands. You are fettered, said Scrooge, trembling. Tell me why. I wear the chain I forged in life, replied the ghost. I made it, link by link and yard by yard. I girded it of my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it. Is its pattern strange to you? Scrooge trembled more and more. Or would you know, pursued the ghost, the weight and length of the strong coil you bear yourself? It was full, as heavy, and as long as this, 7 Christmas Eves ago. You have labored on it since. It is a ponderous chain. Do you remember that? You remember that part? You know what Jacob Marley is saying? Scrooge is saying, what's this chain? He said, I made this chain. This is my judgment. I made it link for link. Every sin I ever committed, every righteous act of omission I didn't perform, this is a judgment of my own making. I'm responsible for it. I love Charles Dickens. He kind of wove a little bit of this chapter into that, so you wouldn't have even known that, right? And it's the same with us. We are fitting ourselves, right, for destruction. But there's a different tense of that word used when he's talking about vessels of mercy, vessels of glory. And it says God prepared beforehand. So you know what God is saying here? If you stand under the judgment of God on the final day, you will have no one to blame but who? Yourself. However, if you find yourself being an object of God's mercy and being a vessel of God's grace, who do you have to thank for that? God, not you. It's not passive. You didn't prepare yourself for glory. Trust me. You did the exact opposite. It was God who prepared you for glory. God did all the saving work. He gets all the glory and all the grace for that. Okay. We'll get into point 4 next time, and I'm gonna close with this, okay? I'm going to close with this. Just kind of a gospel moment here. God wants you to see and know all of his divine attributes. You see some of those at creation, right? You see his creativity. You see his wisdom. You see his love. You see it displayed in the way that the world is made. You can take a walk in the park and you can see lots of amazing, wonderful things about God. And you can also see it in the way that God has handled evil and sin and judgment. I mean, Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. You see it at Sodom and Gomorrah. You see it at the Tower of Babel. You see it in the plagues and in Exodus and in Pharaoh. God wants you to see that part of him too. But you know, there's one event in history that you see all of God's attributes, all of them on display. Do you know what that is? The cross. The cross. You see God's love demonstrated on the cross. You see God's mercy and compassion demonstrated on the cross. You see God's judgment. You see God's holiness. You even see God's wisdom. All of his attributes are there. And they're manifested by this one act of God's Son, who also, you could say, if you really want to know who God is and what he's like, look no further than Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 says he is the exact imprint of the glory of God. He is the full radiance of God put on display. Jesus came and he said, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. I have come to show you what God is really like. And I love this part in Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. For I am what? Gentle and lowly. And my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, Romans 9 is just one part where you see what God is like. And there's other parts in the gospel too where Jesus says, hey, come to me. Come to me. My arms, you heard last week what Brent preached, the willing love of Christ. His arms are wide open. There will never, ever be such thing as a willing sinner and an unwilling Savior. Not going to happen. Jesus says, I'm willing. Come to me. Everyone who's heavy laden and exhausted and you're fatigued in your sins and you're worn out, come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll take you to green pastures and to still waters. I'll restore your soul. I'll forgive you. I'll reconcile you. I'll unite you. I'll justify you. All of those things. That's the heart of God. And you see that on display at the cross. And you see it on display in the person and the work of Jesus. And man, that's the deepest part of our worship, is to say, man, Jesus has shown me every part of God that I need to see. And the answer is, how are you going to respond to that? After seeing Jesus, beholding what he did on your behalf, are you still going to shake your fist and say, I don't like this, I want a different story? What audience are you going to be, friends? That's my question that I'll leave you with. Are you going to be an object of God's wrath? Because listen, one way or the other, God's going to squeeze glory out of every human being who's ever lived. This is a sobering thought. It's humbling to think this. One day, the Bible says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That includes every human being who's ever lived. You can either do it willingly, with great joy, and an act of worship and celebration, or we can do it the hard way, right? Either way, it will be done. I say, let's do it the good way. I say we come to Jesus and be forgiven and join the chorus of the hallelujah song. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your grace, your long-suffering, your patience, your love. It's flooring, it's thrilling, it's exhilarating, God. And I pray that every single person today, that our worship has been deepened. Even in the mystery, this is still mysterious. Lord, we'll never figure this out. Our brains aren't big enough. We're not able to comprehend it. We never will be able. That's why the wonder and the adoration and the affection will be never ending. We will be singing the song of the redeemed, the song of the Lamb forever in heaven. It will never get old to us. The gospel will never get old. The curtain will never close on this good news story. We'll be celebrating it for all of eternity, Lord. Thank you, Lamb of God, for giving yourself for guilty, rebellious, cosmic, treasonous criminals like us, Lord. We're undeserving. You were willing, Lord, to come to lay down your life as a ransom. You were the king who came to serve. You were obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You laid down your life so that your wayward sheep could come and be restored to your flock. I pray every single person here will get in on this offer, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.